Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the only one who died, more than that, who has risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed indicting for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure neither death, nor light, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you now for your word and pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it, Lord. Please open our minds and our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, prior to Christmas, many of you know that we were studying in the book of Acts together, and we paused very briefly to consider the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh for Christmas. And next week, we're going to resume our study in the book of Acts. But today, the pause continues for one more day, because it occurs to me that as today is the start of a new year, many of us have been thinking about what we are going to do in 2023. Have you thought about what you are going to do in 2023? Just yesterday, we did this with my family. My wife and I, with our two sons, we sat down and talked about some things that we wanted to do. So I wonder, what is it for you? Do you want to lose some of the weight that you've put on since Thanksgiving? I do. Maybe it's you want to make a change with your work or your career. For some of us, maybe it's that we want to start a family. Or for the teenagers here, maybe this year you hope to learn something or try something new, or you have a goal that you're working to accomplish. So what is it that you want to do in this new year? And so as we are thinking about this as people, the thought occurred to me, do we ever think about what Jesus is going to be doing in the new year? If you have a bulletin, that question is on the front of the bulletin. What will Jesus be doing in 2023? Have you ever thought about it? See, as believers, as the people of God, the church, we speak very often and in great detail about what Jesus has done. And it's good and it's right that we do that, because our faith as Christians is dependent upon things which happened in history, in time and in space. These events took place. And so it's good and it's right and it's fitting that we talk frequently about what Jesus has done, past tense. But it's also true that the Bible tells us something specific about what Jesus continues to do or is doing in the present tense. And my guess is that most of us know a little bit less about that. So this morning, we're going to get into what the Bible makes clear about what Jesus is doing even right now. And before we get into the passage, I want to turn our attention to this wonderful teaching and give you the reasons for why we're doing this. Okay? I have two reasons for why we're looking at this today. And the first is this. It's so that those who are here in Christ may be encouraged in the year ahead. If you are a follower of Jesus, my hope and prayer for you through this sermon is that you will be encouraged to hear about what Jesus is doing even now. Would you be encouraged in the year ahead? And that's for all who are in Christ. And the second reason, the second hope I have is that if you are not in Christ, friend, if you do not believe that Jesus is your Savior or Lord, if you don't believe that you need to be saved, or if there is even a God who requires something of you, then I believe, I hope, and I pray that today you would actually see something about the heart of God, about His love for His people and His commitment to them, and that you would be so moved in your heart and drawn toward Him in repentance and faith that today He would become your Savior and your Lord. So that's the plan, and here's the passage. It's an excerpt from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And I'm just going to open with this. It says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" And the first question is, well, what are these things? What are the things he's talking about here? And in order to understand this passage in its entirety, we have to understand specifically what Paul's referring to here by these things. So what are they? Well, in the immediately preceding verses, verses 28 through 30, this will be a familiar passage for many of us. It's a familiar passage throughout the ages of the church. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That's what comes right before our passage today. It's this summary statement of everything God has done through five actions. God foreknew His people. God predestined His people to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, that they would have their human nature, which has been corrupted by the fall in Genesis 3 from the Garden of Eden, that we would have our human nature restored and be sanctified or made holy, that we would be made complete like Jesus, fully restored. God predestined His people for that. And then He called them, He summoned them, and they heard His voice, metaphorically speaking, so that they would respond to Him in faith. And He justified them. This is the fourth action, meaning that He made them right with Himself. This precious doctrine of justification, it's the very reason why any of us who are born sinners can be saved. This is how salvation works. God has justified us through the work of Christ. He has fully atoned for all of our sins and paid the debt that we owed and wiped them out, blotted them out completely. There was a great exchange that took place at the cross of Christ as Jesus takes human sin upon Himself and bestows perfect righteousness unto them. This great exchange, so that you and I could be counted righteous before God. We've been justified. That's the fourth. And then the fifth is this: He also glorified them. So God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. And what is this? Well, it's interesting here that it's in the past tense, because for any believer who's still alive, for you and for me, our glorification is still a future state. It hasn't happened for us yet. We're going to be glorified one day. But here it's in the past tense, which is to say, even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as good as done. Your glorification is as good as done, because of what God has already done for you. And so this is everything God has done for us. This is a summary, these five actions taken by God. It's a summary of God giving salvation to His people. He foreknew them. He predestined them. He called them. He justified them, and He glorified them. Look at what God has done. So in verse 31, these things, what then shall we say to these things? It's to this. It's to what God has done for His people. It's to His great plan of salvation, summarized by Paul in 28 through 30. At a minimum, it refers to that. Now, why do I say at a minimum? I say at a minimum because this is a summary statement. Romans 8, 28 through 30 summarizes Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8. These five actions of God actually summarizes what Paul has been writing about from the very beginning of this book, going all the way back to Romans chapter 1. This is sort of the conclusion or the climax, the drawing to the close of everything he has put pen to paper to convey to this church about what God has done for them. It's a summary statement. And that's what enables him to say, as this eighth chapter opens in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Everything Paul writes about from chapter 1 onward culminates in this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So back to verse 31. "These things" refers most immediately to that preceding summary of the five steps God has taken to save his people, of foreknowing them, predestining them, calling them, justifying them, and glorifying them. But it also refers to everything God has done from beginning to end. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, what shall we say to these things? Look at the very next line. "If God is for us." Let me pause there. If God is for us. Do you see what Paul just did there? Paul took the summary statement of everything God has done, and he just gave us a summary of the summary. The summary, again, is that God foreknew his people and predestined them and called them and justified them and glorified them. That's the shorthand for God saving his people. That's the summary. But then he gives us an even shorter summary: if God is for us. The summary of the summary is that God is for us. This is the foundational premise upon which everything that comes next in this passage is built. It's that God is for us. That's the claim. And everything else we look at this morning depends upon Paul's proposition that God is for his people. God has done everything necessary to save his people. God is for us. And what Paul does next is he comes up with several rhetorical questions that one might pose in opposition to this claim. So there's four questions that he's going to pose now in response to this, okay? Then the first one comes right here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. Then jumping down to verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And then in verse 34, the question is, who is to condemn? And then in verse 35, the question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So going through them one more time. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And friends, my brothers and sisters, the answer to each and every one of these questions is absolutely no one. Absolutely no one and nothing can undo what God has done for his people. Why? Because God is for us. In other words, friends, the Christian's eternal salvation is completely secure because God is for us. Is there anything in this entire world that is truly secure? Think about it. Anything at all. Can you think of even one thing? Your health? Surely not. Your wealth? Definitely not. Anything that you own or possess, nothing in this world is completely secure except for one thing. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as we get to the end of this chapter, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what is secure. Before we go on, we have to make this point as well. Paul is not implying that no one might attempt to come against the Church of God in Christ. Paul is not implying that no one might attempt to bring charges against God's elect. Paul is not implying that no one might attempt to condemn the church. Paul's not implying that no one might attempt to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Our history and our own personal experiences attest to the fact that we know this happens all the time. Both people without and both our own hearts within attempt to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Have you ever had that experience when you begin to question because of your sin or because of some issue in your life or maybe a crisis of faith, you begin to doubt and you begin to ask yourself questions. Does God really love me? Has God really saved me? Do I really belong to Jesus? Has he really made me his own? These sorts of accusatory questions come from within, even as others will accuse us and come against us from without. So Paul isn't saying that nothing and no one's going to attempt to oppose the people of God. No, what he's actually showing is that nothing and no one will be successful in coming against or accusing or condemning or separating the people of God. No one will successfully come against the church in Christ, for the victory has already been won. No one will successfully bring charges against God's elect, for the ruling has already been given. No one will successfully condemn us, because our justification has been secured. No one will successfully separate us from the love of Christ, because we are now in him, and he is now in us. So friends, Paul is saying in this passage that no one and nothing can cancel the salvation that God has given, because God is for us. That is the big idea. So when we look at Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, everything builds up to this. It's this incredible climax that you and I, because of what Jesus Christ has done, are completely secure for eternity. Hallelujah. Praise God. And then Paul, in responding to these rhetorical questions, he doesn't just give us the no one answer with nothing to back it up. He actually gives specific grounds, specific reasons for his answer, that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And you can divide these specific grounds into two categories. The first is actions that Christ has taken in the past, and the second is actions that he is taking in the present. And so this is where we're going. Remember, I opened with this question, what will Jesus be doing in 2023? This is implying that there's something happening in the present tense here that Jesus is doing that has an impact on us. And so I want to look again with us at verse 34, where it says this: who is to condemn? And again, the implied answer here is no one. But here's the grounds. Here's the grounds for the answer that no one is able to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who was raised. Sorry, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And we'll pause there. Four truths about Jesus. Four pillars on which our eternal security, our protection from condemnation rests. Three of these pillars, three of these actions refer to things done in the past. Christ died, Christ was raised, and Christ ascended to the right hand of God. Those things have happened, they're complete. There's nothing more that can be done for those three actions. But the fourth action here refers to something being done in the present. He's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So, what will Jesus be doing in 2023? Jesus will be interceding for us. And to grasp the content of this and the importance of this, we must see it in this broader context of what Paul is doing here in this section of Romans 8. That's why I started the way that I did with showing us his big idea in this section of Romans 8. Paul is making the case that there is nothing that can undo the salvation that God has given to his people in Christ. And now he's giving the specific reasons for it. And one of those reasons is that Jesus Christ is even right now at this moment interceding for all of his people. Jesus is interceding for his people at the right hand of God. Even now, it's what he's doing even now and what he will be doing this year. So what exactly does that mean? Well, intercession, a basic definition of intercession, is speaking to one person on behalf of another person. Speaking to one person on behalf of another person. Picture a teacher who speaks on behalf of a student to the administration of the school, maybe advocating for that student in some way. Okay, picture in a business, you might have a team leader who is speaking on behalf of a coworker to the boss. Picture in a military setting, think of a sergeant or someone who oversees a team of people speaking on behalf of a junior member to the commanding officer. This is intercession. It's speaking on behalf of one person to another person. And Paul uses this term, intercession, to explain what Jesus is doing for you and for me. And if this hasn't hit your heart yet, I want to picture this with me for a moment. Picture that alongside the business of sustaining the entire universe by his power, God the Father and God the Son are speaking about you and me. Picture that alongside the business of orchestrating and unfolding all of human history in time and in space, God the Father and God the Son are speaking of you and me. Picture that alongside the business of fulfilling his eternal plan for the salvation of humanity and redemption of this entire world, God the Father and God the Son are speaking about you and me. Jesus brings consideration for your needs and mine directly to the ear of his heavenly Father and ours. Jesus is interceding for his people at the right hand of God. And what exactly does he say? What is the content of his intercession? And here we don't have his exact words. We don't have the exact quotation of that conversation in heaven, as beautiful as I imagine it would be. But what we can do is look at Paul's broader argument here in this section. This is why I started the way that I did with what's the point Paul's making here in Romans 8, 31 to 39. And see that he gives intercession as one of the grounds for the answer to that question, who is to condemn? The answer is no one. No one can condemn us. Why? Well, because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ is doing. So one of the reasons no one can condemn the church is because of what Christ is doing even now. He's interceding for us. And so what we can do is we can look at these statements. No one can condemn us, Paul says, because Christ is the one who died. Meaning, he took our sins upon himself upon the cross to make a full atonement, to completely pay the penalty which sin deserved. Done. No one can condemn us, Paul says, because Christ is the one who was raised. He was raised for our justification, Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. So that not only could we be declared forgiven of our sin, but even more than that, we could be given the perfect righteousness of God. So that you and I could stand in the presence of God and be declared perfectly righteous in Christ before him. None of your sins or transgressions ever counted against you again. You are righteous in the sight of God. That's done. What else? No one can say that we are condemned because Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, meaning he's completed his earthly mission. He has accomplished the task which he and the Father planned before the foundation of the earth to do. Mission is accomplished. And he is there, standing there, sitting there in the very presence of God as living proof that the job is complete. It's done. And now that brings us to Jesus. He's there making intercession for us, meaning that his intercession is one of the grounds for the claim that no one can condemn us. And therefore, the content of his intercession has to do with what he did for us. One scholar named Robert Jamieson puts it like this: the glorified Redeemer, that's Jesus, conscious of his claims, expressly signifies his will that the efficacy of his death should be made good to the uttermost. Meaning, along the same lines as the hymn that we sang to open our service before the throne of God. Meaning, Father, look, the hymn says, look on him and pardon me. Jesus is interceding in such a way that he entreats the Father to look upon himself. As his mission is accomplished, as he has achieved everything which they decided beforehand that he would do, as he lived the perfect life and fulfilled the law of God to the T, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, the once for all atonement for the sins of the world, so that he could take the sins to the cross, bearing them in his body on the tree, Peter would write, so that we could be forgiven completely of all of our sins, and then receive his own righteousness in their place. Jesus is saying to the Father, look on me and pardon them. Everything that they had planned to do before the foundations of the earth has been accomplished. And therefore, the intercession is that the benefits, the reward of what Christ has accomplished would be applied to you and to me. Another theologian, Charles Hodge, puts it like this: Christ presents himself before God as our representative. His perfect manhood, his official character, and his finished work plead for us before the throne of God. All that the Son of God as incarnate is, and all that he did on earth, he is and he did it for us, so that God can regard us with all the favor which is due to him. His presence, therefore, is a perpetual and prevailing intercession with God in behalf of his people and secures for them all the benefits of his redemption. We could simplify it like this: intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. Jesus accomplished our forgiveness and our justification through his mission on the earth. It's done. And it is applied efficaciously, successfully, effectively. All the outcomes of his work are applied to us by his intercession. So what are we saying here? We are saying that right now, even in the presence of God, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, pleading your case and mine. And it reminds me of his prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is about to be arrested, beaten, put on a mock trial, and sent to the cross to die. And he takes time that evening to pray to his heavenly Father, and he prays this for his people. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I have accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And then he goes on to verse 24 and says this: Father, I desire that they also, meaning his disciples, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus prayed for his people in the garden. He prayed that they also, whom the Father had given to him, would be with him. He was interceding for them. And even now today, he continues his intercession. He's saying, Father, it's done. So now I ask, look on me and pardon them. Do you recall that old hymn that we opened the service with? I'm going to read a few of the lyrics again. It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Your salvation is secure because of what Christ did for you and because of what Christ is doing for you. He's interceding for you at the right hand of God. The song goes on, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Jesus is saying, Father, look on me and pardon them. And the Father is pleased to oblige his only begotten Son, Jesus. So the Christian's eternal salvation is forever secure because God is for us. And one proof that God is for us is the present, ongoing intercession of the Son to the Father for all of his people. This is the truth that I want you to be encouraged with today. In 2023, no matter what happens, Jesus Christ the Lord is interceding for you. And isn't that beautiful? That means, friends, that when you face a setback this year, remember that Jesus is interceding for you. That means that when you stumble into sin, Jesus is interceding for you. When you have a relapse with the substance you thought you had conquered, remember that Jesus is interceding for you. When you are tempted to doubt or despair, remember that Jesus is interceding for you. When you are questioning, is God really for me? Can this possibly be true? I'm a sinner. Remember that Jesus Christ is interceding for you. When it seems totally impossible that God would love you, remember, Jesus Christ is interceding for you. So no matter what happens this year, no matter what trials or tribulations you face, remember that if you, by faith, are in Christ, if you trust he is your Savior and your Lord, that he lived and died and rose again to save you, then he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you always. Remember that. And friends, if you don't believe this, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then I hope at least today you've seen the heart of God to rescue rebels, to save sinners who don't deserve it. We don't. We never could. But we have a representative in heaven who does deserve it. And he pleads our case. Look on me, he says, and pardon them. Romans 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 ends with, there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No condemnation and no separation. I hope that you've seen the work of God, the complete, the finished, the final work of God to save his people. And what God has done, no one can undo. So be encouraged. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, for loving this world. That you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible gift of your grace, that we could be forgiven of all of our sins and even receive the very righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us, saved us to the uttermost. Lord, I pray that we would remember the intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven, that we would be strengthened and encouraged by it, come what may. Thank you, Lord God, for being for us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.